along with
Ryan Smithy. Glad we can join us this morning.
You know, JJ's out today. He is his little boy. They've got another appointment with him over in Dallas today, so he had to be out at the studio with us today. And so Ryan is filling in for him. But we're always glad to have other people here with the Gospel Radio Network to come in and guest host with us and share these mornings for the Master right here with you on TGRN. If you are where you can be at your computer and send out a little email blast or a little Facebook blast to encourage people to tune in this morning and listen, we certainly welcome you to do that. To get us started this morning, I guess we're going to start with some of the area and not-so-area brotherhood events. Ryan, what do we got?
Well, one that's coming up just about a week away now is the 28th Annual Shenandoah Lectures. That's February 19th through the 21st. And so if you are in or can travel to the San Antonio area, certainly encourage you to do so. They're looking this year at the superiority of the Christian system. So that should be
superior. You know, there's always always some very thought-provoking lectures mm-hmm. that go on down there at Shenandoah. And some of the when I've had the opportunity to be involved with manuscript writing for the lectureship, it had me studying deeper and things I had never looked at before. So it was
that's one thing I've appreciated about Gabriel is he puts those together is they're not kind of the same things you've always heard before.
No, it's always it's things from a different perspective for sure.
Right.
Well, anyway, so we want to commend that and recommend that to your study. Next on the list, also February 19th through the 20th, is something up here in the Northeast Texas area that you might be interested in, the men's retreat hosted by the Atlanta Church of Christ. Richard Rutledge will be the speaker. It'll be out at Camp Ida. It starts Friday night with supper at 6 o'clock with a lesson at 7. And then I think, you know, there's just time for visiting and games and a little campfire traditionally. Some people who want to brave the elements bring their heaters and electric blankets. It does not take away from your manhood to stay warm. And and then kicks off again Saturday morning at 8 with breakfast and Devo at 9. Later on that morning, the wives will trade the children off to the men. Unless you absolutely can't do it, they will have child care there at the church building. But there's the Ladies' Day with Holly McCormack. Registration starts at 9:30 there at the Atlanta Church of Christ. And then the 10 o'clock and 11:15 sessions. And then there's a lunch at noon. Wrinkle-free woman is the theme. And then later on, starting Sunday through Wednesday, is that gospel meeting they've got going on with Richard. And that goes through the 24th. Anyway, lessons learned along the way is the theme for that gospel meeting. So bam, 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 three things in a row. Get it all done at once, right?
That'll be a busy weekend for that congregation in this Northeast Texas area. So you're anywhere near Atlanta, I know you'll be benefited from the studies that weekend.
Absolutely. So, I'm looking forward to it myself.
We're almost getting more flyers here than we have desk space for. It's great because it just means a lot of things are going on. But
oh, I love it, don't you?
Quickly mention the West Hill Church of Christ in Corsicana, Texas, is having a Ladies' Day February 27th with Christy Woodall, and also a Ladies' Day the same day in Greenville at the Johnson Street Congregation, and that is with Tammy Roberts. And so gives you some opportunities there, south of Dallas, east of Dallas, that same weekend. So, and I'll make mention as we go through some of these. We mention them rapidly, and if you ever have questions concerning the time, the dates, contact information, certainly email us mornings@tgrn.org, and we'll pass along what information we have, and you can find out more on your own that way.
Okay, March 20th through the 23rd. I've got a spring gospel meeting at the New Boston Church of Christ. This is located on I-30 on McCoy Boulevard, just off the interstate. Cody Westbrook is now one of the preaching evangelists for the Southwest Church of Christ in Austin, but he'll be back in our area again March 20th through the 23rd to host a gospel meeting on the Kingdom of God. That's with Cody Westbrook. You won't want to miss out on that. And I've got something here that it's another Ladies' Day, but we don't have a flyer for it. I'm just looking it on the Facebook page. But Becky Basham down there, one of the members, has posted up that they're having a Ladies' Day on Saturday, March the 19th. Registration's by March 9th. It goes from 9 to 1 p.m. Registration's at 8:30 to 9 a.m. Lunch is provided. This is the theme is called Stir One Another Up into Love and to Good Works from Hebrews 10:24. And I said, I noticed there was no lady. There's no speaker here. And she said, well, that's because we're taking care of it all in-house.
There you go.
So they're using some of their own ladies in the congregation to do this.
Good.
I have great confidence in this congregation and the women there. You don't want to miss it. If you're down there in the Lufkin area or within driving distance, I say, you know, if we drive 3 hours for football games, we ought to be able to do some of these church events. But if it's something you can make, please try to do that.
Right.
I know they'd be glad to have you. And then we've got this Memphis School of Preaching lecture.
Oh, yes. March 27th through March 31st, celebrating 50 years there with the Memphis School of Preaching. I believe that is 50 years for the school. I think their lectureship may have started a little later, but I think the school itself is celebrating 50 years of training in gospel preachers. And you know, one thing, whether you like the format or not, one thing about Memphis is just a ton of opportunities, classes throughout the day.
A lot of different tracks there that you can take.
So they cram a lot in the Sunday through Thursday. And again, March 27th through 31st, Preach the Word is the general theme for the year. And so want to be making plans to attend that as well if you can.
Did you go to the Memphis School of Preaching when they were in the new building or the old Knight Arnold Road?
Well, they were in the new building. So.
They were already in the new building. You know, when I first went, Joe Cox took me 1 year back in the mid-90s to kind of get me in the mood for going to preaching school. Mm-hmm. And I graduated in 95. So I guess this was in the early 90s when I went,
okay.
Probably 93, 94. It may have been 1994 when I went. And so we actually went and saw the school, but it was still at Knight Arnold Road back then.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't long, you know, before they bought that new property.
Okay.
And I was at the groundbreaking for the library at one of the lectureships that year. So very memorable things, you know, were going on back in the 90s, early, you know, and of course that was around 2000, I guess, 1999, 2000, probably 99 when they had the groundbreaking.
Okay.
But anyway, it's just
I was,
a lot of transition right in that period.
There in 2004 to 2006, and of course the school had its facilities were still very nice, but they had been there a while. The library was, of course, there.
Yeah, it was a very impressive plan.
And as I was heading out, we had the groundbreaking for the housing there. So
yeah.
Certainly a lot has developed and gone on there over the years.
And their complex is impressive. You know, it's good stewardship, mm-hmm. As far as sending preachers to preaching school is concerned. Did we mention the Greater Shreveport-Bossier Lectureship?
We accidentally skipped over that one.
You know, so. What? That if you'll rewind and go back into earlier in March, like March 4th through the 6th, Oh, to Be Like Him is the theme, and the Blanchard Church of Christ is hosting this event, but it's going to be held at the Carriage Oaks Church Building on 5661 Shed Road there in Bossier City. And for more information, please call 318-741-3016 about the Greater Shreveport-Bossier Lectureship, March 4th through the 6th.
You know, that I got to go for the first time last year, and
good little
certainly
thing,
enjoy that, and
yeah.
Looking forward to it again. And if you have the opportunity, you're in that Shreveport area, it's certainly worth your time and investigation there.
So. Absolutely. Well, we got just a couple more things, and I think we'll have that wrapped up. What is this? This is the Colleyville Church of Christ Ladies Day recipe for peace, lessons from Philippians. This will be April the 2nd. Evelyn Bonner is mm-hmm. going to be the Ladies Day speaker. There's going to be special junior high and high school sessions with Callie Puckett. And registration begins at 8:30, lunch at noon. And RSVP at 817-281-1681 or at the ColleyvilleChurchOfChrist.org website. This is in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. Actually, it's toward the really kind of north of Fort Worth there.
Right.
The Colleyville Church of Christ.
All right. And Carriage Oaks is having a youth devotional April the 9th. That's a Saturday. and begins at 4, and they say here they're going to have fun, fellowship, singing, Bible lessons, with supper provided for youth of all ages. And so April 9th at the Carriage Oaks Congregation in Bossier City, Louisiana.
Okay. And then last but not least, you can't miss out April 30th through May 5th, the Focal Point Preacher's Workshop down at the San Marcos Congregation, University Church of Christ. And that is like the Texas version of polishing the pulpit. And it is great. It's got featured speakers, you know, Dan Winkler and Mike Vestal and Chuck Horner and who else is on there? I can't remember.
Let's see. Eric Owens. He usually makes an appearance.
He's always there.
I was just thinking, here's Wade Webster.
Wade, yeah.
And he certainly has less of a drive this year.
I'm so glad he's in the area.
Well, Andy Baker is going to be there. Look forward to seeing, hearing him. And just a great lineup. We have had the great opportunity of being at least there for a portion of everyone except the very first. And I've always have said about Focal Point, I go and am challenged and yet go away with a renewed zeal and effort. And I think, you know, whether you are a preacher, an elder, I hate to use the term, but, you know, quote-unquote a general member, anybody's going to benefit from the time that they could spend there. And it has grown by leaps and bounds. They are stretching at the seams, but would certainly encourage you to try to make that.
And it's free. I mean,
right.
How are you going to beat this? You know, they're trying to make this thing happen and not charge anybody anything. Mm-hmm. And I don't know how long they're going to be able to do that. But all I want to tell you is that it is it's an outstanding program. Right. You don't want to miss it. You wouldn't regret it if you did. And I'm such a people person. I just bask in getting together with all those people from all over the place that you know and love. And there's new people that we're meeting all the time.
Right.
And it just does my heart good to know that we've got such soldiers of the cross scattered throughout Texas and the United States, and it just gives me a little foretaste of glory divine, so to speak. And so it's something that I look forward to going to. In fact, you know, traditionally over at North Jefferson, since JJ's been there, you know, one of the things was, you know, the leadership really did not want both of us being gone at the same time. And so last year, you know, JJ went and I stayed home. This year I'm going. I think JJ's not planning to go. I wish that we could just, like, you know, go. Just that this one thing.
Right.
And both be gone at the same time. And I think I'm going to, you know, the Bible says you have not because you ask not.
Right.
I think since we got a lot of capable people there at North Jefferson that probably won't be going, they could probably fill in for us. And maybe we could go. I'm going to ask at least.
Right.
I don't think it'll hurt anything.
Certainly, I would encourage anybody and congregations. You can't overestimate the effect that workshops such as this can have on the man or men that are working with you and their family.
Oh man, well, it's continuing education
to go for this, and you're going to see the benefit from allowing him that time. It's really an investment in the congregation. And they do ask that you would register. So if you will visit their website at univcofc.com, univcofc.com. That's for the University Church of Christ in San Marcos, Texas. And really can't say enough good about the work Wayne Jones and Trent Kennedy and others are doing there with that congregation and the congregation itself and the efforts they put in.
You know, and to look for it on Facebook. I mean, a lot of the people that go are posting this stuff on their Facebook pages. So just look out for it. And like I said, if you have any trouble finding how to register, just give us a call or contact us. Well, I think that about wraps it up for our announcements this morning. And I know that you know, people that listen to Mornings for the Master are, you know, in for the Bible study. And I think we have a good discussion planned this morning because we are covering Mark chapter 2 in our discussion today. And it's interesting to me to know. Y'all have talked about how that Mark is a synoptic gospel, and the word synoptic is just a compound word that means seen together, mm-hmm. which indicates, you know, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke would be seen as more alike than John right. is. But Mark is the shortest of the four canonical gospels, and yet, you know, I mean, he's a little bit different writer. Mm-hmm. He has a little bit different focus in his writing, and you'll notice that in chapter one, he does not deal with his birth, with the birth of Christ at all. I mean, he just kind of gets into, he covers John, you know, John the immerser
right.
is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, which really makes this mostly about Jesus' ministry. Mm-hmm. This is really all this is about, the forerunner of Christ. And so it starts off talking about John, but you really don't even get through the chapter that you don't find out that Jesus' ministry is hanging out up there in the Galilean region. And this is where it all starts, his Galilean ministry. In all four gospel accounts, the Galilean ministry is first, and then it's his Judean ministry. Mm-hmm. But Capernaum keeps coming up.
Right.
Capernaum is this like his headquarters. It's like the place where he lived. And it even references his town, not his hometown right. or his town of his nativity, but just the place where he lives. And this is a town that is situated on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's not far from the Sea of Galilee. And yet there are a lot of miracles that are done here, in so much that when Jesus did go back to his city of Nazareth on one occasion, in Luke chapter 4:23, Jesus says in the assembly at the synagogue, he says, "You will surely say to me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here also in thy country." In other words, there must have been a little jealousy
mm-hmm.
about Jesus' work that had been done. The fame of Jesus had spread abroad.
Right.
And it started all up in Capernaum, it seems right. like.
You know, one of the things that struck me in preparing for this lesson I had not necessarily caught before was that that idea. You know, he spent so much time here in Capernaum, and indeed it was related even as his city, Mark 9 and verse 1. But think about that statement now of Matthew 11 and verse 23. Where it talks about how Capernaum is going to be brought down.
Oh, it was exalted into heaven.
Yeah. Right.
They were haughty, high-minded.
It's going to be brought down, for if the mighty works had been done if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have repented unto this day. You know, the recipients of so many of those miracles and wonders and signs.
Yeah.
And yet for all of that, many of them
did not pay any attention.
It certainly brought crowd. But it didn't change their lives.
And while you're talking about that, let me just jump on that train of thought about Sodom and Gomorrah for just a minute, because this is not the first time that Jesus compares his generation or towns that he's worked in connection with the repentance, mm-hmm. their lack of repentance,
right.
and what would have happened mm-hmm. in a town like Sodom.
Right.
You know, it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for people like Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for some in Jesus' generation. Now, how is that even possible? A place that God saw fit to destroy, everything that we read about in Jude is that this place was given to sexual immorality, mm-hmm. and God just wiped it off. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was the end of it. And Lot barely got out of there.
Right.
So this is a strong statement. I don't think Jesus is exaggerating here at all right. when he says that Capernaum is worse off, maybe not because of their sexual immorality, but because they're hardest of heart.
Right. And you know, some have talked about, well, is there that degree of punishment or whatnot? But, you know, one of the things, if nothing else, to have to go through eternity, you know, it's one thing to be able to say, well, you know, I was wrong. I did it ignorantly, but I was wrong.
Sure.
But for someone that was a resident of this area to have to go through eternity and say, the Son of Man was right in front of me, and I had all the evidence, I had all the signs, and I rejected it time and time again, and to have to live with that knowledge through eternity, I think that in itself would certainly be a harder realization to have to, quote-unquote, live with, if you will. So
how do you think Capernaum felt when Jesus said that? I mean, you know, to think that Sodom, everybody knew about Sodom and Gomorrah,
right.
To think that it might have remained to this day if all the mighty works had been done there like it was being done in Capernaum. I mean, that's just pretty strong. You're comparing us to Sodom?
Yeah. probably a hard pill to swallow
Slap up against the face, right? Well, so the words of Christ are piercing. And so it says that he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. I love this miracle.
Mm-hmm.
I have not looked at it from all angles like I should have, but I've been so impressed by the friends of this guy that has been sick of the palsy. And so he's in this crowded house. There's no room to receive them. They can't even get through the door. And yet Jesus is preaching the word to them. And these guys come bringing, there are four guys that come bringing this one who was sick of the palsy. Now, a palsy is like he's paralyzed. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed upon which the paralytic lay. I have used this passage numerous times to try to help brethren think beyond the seeming obstacles or impossibilities of baptizing people who are bedridden.
Right.
Now, you know, where there's a will, there's a way.
Right. Yeah. And how many obstacles we place in our own way? That certainly those physical limitations, but you know, how many let even just the day-to-day activities of life get in the way of their religious priorities of worship and service to God? And these are four friends that show this kind of dedication that nothing's going to stop them from getting their friend before Jesus because
they know he can do it.
Here's the answer and the only answer. And we're willing to go to this effort. I've read various things here, and Mark here talks about the uncovering of this roof that they're going to go through. This wasn't just open a little hatch. There was probably, there's some work. There was an investment of time here. It does seem like it wasn't an extremely difficult process. You know, remove some straw or hay, dig out some of the clay that was used in this roofing material.
But you did have to ruin somebody's roof.
There's this investment, yeah. And perhaps they stuck around and patched things up after they were done. But there were so many obstacles here. I mean, just the press of people. It was like, well, sorry, not today. He's too busy. We can't get in the door. You're a little heavy. They didn't let any of these things hinder them. So
it's impressive. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you stop and think about it, no matter what you know about this house, what you know about the roofs of the first century in the Galilean region, this is not something normal. This is not a normal practice. It's an effort. It's dedication, and they're to be commended. And if you look at the very next verse in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, not just the paralytic's faith, it was the faith of these four guys. All this trouble that they went to was an expression of faith.
Right.
And I can't understand why people – I mean, now you think about this for just a second – when you go to James chapter 2 and the Bible says, was not Abraham justified by his works whenever he sacrificed or was fixing to sacrifice Isaac upon the altar? Now, you have to admit, that was a commandment of God. Mm-hmm. That was a divine instruction. He was willing to go through with it. So the works of faith can be directly related to a direct revelation commandment from God.
True.
Right. Right? All right, but the next example in James 2 of someone who was justified by her works was Rahab. What divine commandment did she have to hide the spies under all the flax?
Right.
She did not have divine commandment. She did not have a divine revelation that said that she should do that. That was something that she was convicted to do. This was something that she did of her own free will, her own imagination, and it doesn't have to. It didn't. She was actually demonstrating her faith by a work, by something she decided she should do or could do for these guys that was not necessarily divine instruction. So you've got two examples of being justified by faith. One where it's doing a divine commandment of God, and one where you know that this is right, regardless of whether or not you've had revelation from God. You're just making application to what you know is right.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what these guys are doing here. Their faith is saying, I know that Jesus can fix this guy, fix our friend here. We are going to do what it takes to get him in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus says, he saw their faith.
Mm-hmm.
So faith then is not just doing what God says. Sometimes it's doing what we know is necessary so that we can receive a blessing from God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I'm verbalizing that right. I'm just saying that you know, my normal definition of faith is faith comes by hearing, hearing comes with the reward of God. Whereas these things were actions that were based in their knowledge of what God was able to do.
Right. I think so, and I think just the challenge here for us as well. You know, I always try to go back and say, well, why is that important to us? But how many today want to talk about, well, you know, I have faith. I've expressed at one point or another, I confess Jesus Christ. Well,
yeah.
Faith, especially as we study through these New Testament passages, was so much more than that.
Yeah.
It wasn't just a mental assent or a belief.
Yeah.
People were willing to put something into action.
Yeah, and I know we're dealing with a miracle here. When I talk about Rahab, I know she knows that to help the people of God was based in her knowledge of that God is going to prevail.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I just need to be on the right side of this thing.
Right.
That's all she needed. That's all she needed. You know, that's all she knew, and that's all she.
Yeah, I mean, she showed the humility of heart that seemingly no one else did.
Yeah.
Because she was willing to look at the evidence again and say, "Hey,
I know what you've done.
I know what you've done on the other side of Jordan.
Yeah.
And I know what you're going to do here.
Yeah. So I'm going to cooperate with you."
So others saw the same thing and buried down and got ready to fight. And so. You know, that in and of itself, she went against the norm of the day, if you will.
That's right. And so one of the things that we see here is that we see people's willingness to cooperate with God. And this is one thing that we see. Now, when I told you about baptism a minute ago, when we already know that God has commanded baptism, and you got a guy in the hospital that's on his deathbed, and he wants to be baptized, you don't sit there and say, well, there is no way that this can be done because, you know, Medicare, you're going to, you know, they're going to not pay for your hospital bill if we take you out of here to some, you know, pool somewhere to baptize you. Actually, all you have to do is you got to call the hospital and you find out there's a sitz bath. There's one of these walk-in tub shower things. And they will fill that little bad boy up, and they will let you baptize somebody. Mm-hmm. And it might take you 3 hours to fill that thing up with a shower head, but it will happen.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm telling you, I've seen this with my own eyes. I've experienced it. And so whenever I look at a passage like this, I'm sitting there thinking that if this was an expression of their faith, we can express our faith in obedience all the time and not have to worry about, you know, somebody preventing us from doing what God wants to be done. Mm-hmm. Because if God has already commanded it, you know that somehow providentially he's going to open up doors.
Right.
And when I was down there at the Give Me the Bible Forum, Give Me the Bible banquet and you know, just a couple of weeks ago,
right.
Dan Emanuel was talking about a Muslim who'd worshipped with them for like 6 years on Sunday nights. Mm-hmm. Owned a lot of restaurants down there. Long and short is he got sick of cancer and got bedfast and was dying. And in the hospital, Dan just went up there and asked him, you know, if he really believed with all his heart that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. And he said yes. And they didn't take care of anything that day, but he went home. And as soon as he got home, he got a call from this guy. He went into the door. The first thing out of his mouth, the patient said, I want you to baptize me into Christ. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's like, well, how are we going to get this done? Well, you know, you call the doctors, and his doctors got involved. If I'm not mistaken, there was a guy that had an ambulance transfer service there in town. He donated his time to transfer the patient up to the church building, and they had maybe 8 off-duty firemen that helped carry him in, and then 4 that were already in the baptistry that helped lower him down. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, got him out, got him dried off, cleaned off, got the oxygen back on, and all this kind of stuff. I mean, you're looking at like 8 firemen, ambulance staff, and the 2 doctors. All these people that are not members of the church, but that somehow got involved for the purpose of helping this guy express his obedient faith in obeying the gospel and baptism. How did all that come together so flawlessly when they needed it to happen? To me, that is God's providence. All right, so we've established that fact. When Jesus saw their faith, here's what he said to the paralytic in verse number 5. Son, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say you're healed. He says your sins are forgiven. And this is an interesting way to heal somebody. Mm-hmm. The scribes, of course, heard this, and they're sitting there questioning in their hearts. Doesn't say that they're asking it out loud. They're saying it. They're questioning in their hearts. And Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, but they're saying in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And now we're starting to learn something about who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's what's interesting to me about this is, and I wonder motives here to some degree of Jesus. You've seen the miracles. You know I'm powerful over the ailments of this world. Now I want you to understand that I have the power to forgive sins. And actually, they understand and express more than they're willing to admit. No one can do this but God.
Yes.
And so what we're seeing here is the deity of Christ.
Yeah, he's able to read their mind and address their questions at the same time.
And so just a wonderful reminder. You know, it's in a sense, it's what they needed more than what the man needed.
Yes.
I think is part of the reasoning here. Yes, Jesus is going to go on and say, I could have said, take up your bed, arise and walk and go your way.
So the purpose of the miracle was to confirm a truth about Jesus himself to these people, these scribes, not necessarily the people who already had faith in him.
Right. I think so. Certainly. This that additional reminder that here Jesus is expressing to them his full deity. Mm-hmm. And they certainly understand the implications of what he said.
Oh, absolutely.
You're making yourself out to be God.
Yeah.
And you know, had they had that candid conversation, Jesus would have said, absolutely I am. You know, my Father and I are one.
Let's talk about the wording. I've got some notes here. And in fact, it's a Matthew Henry note, but he said the word of Christ was to take his thoughts off from the disease, which was the effect, and lead them to the sin, the cause that he might be more concerned about, to get that pardoned. God doth then graciously take away the sting and the malignity of sickness when he forgives sins. Recovery from sickness is then a mercy indeed when way is made for it by the pardon of sin. Now, I don't know that he is actually thinking that he was a paralytic because he had some sin, but that all physical problems stem from the fact that sin has entered in the world. And I guess what he's going back to is the garden, because we actually die today because sin entered into the world. We've been cut off from the right to the tree of life. And so if Jesus says your sin be forgiven, he does say your sin is forgiven you. there must have been some connection between physical suffering and the fact that there's sin in our life. Now, to what degree that was, I don't know.
Right.
I don't know what I mean. Is he talking about? I'm not saying that Adamic sin is inherited, but the consequences of Adamic sin is inherent. Is something that's passed on.
They're very fact of death, and you know there is that simple realization. We don't know everything about this man. We don't know why these events have taken place.
No, we don't.
Could have there been something in his past that helped led to this? Certainly, there are, you know, our personal consequences that lead to physical ailments and problems that we face in this life. But like you said, you know, the very fact that some people are going to get cancer doesn't mean they caused something, but it could have been the environment around us and all these things. Again,
yeah, I don't have a personal problem. I know that Adamic sin is not passed on, but when in Romans, like Romans 5 or something like that, talks about how that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, I don't think he's excluding anybody from that. I mean, there is a general sense and there's a shared sense of that that fallen nature, you know, that we talk about this, that we're all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. All were made sinners. I mean, you have some very distinctive language in Romans 5, and I can understand why it's a sugar stick passage for Calvinists.
Mm-hmm.
So I kind of understand. And there really is no difference to me than when Israel was defeated at Ai. I mean, there was sin in the camp. It was Achan's fault.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Achan and his family, they kind of, you know, it finally, when they did the investigation and narrowed it down to who it was, but when on the surface, when they were defeated, God said Israel sinned.
Right.
Now, how is that a shared responsibility when Achan did the thing?
And most of those that suffer because it didn't even know, you know, even Joshua, he doesn't know what the problem is.
He did not understand what the problem was. And so there's a sense in which all of this nation of Israel was a sinner because there was sin in the camp. Until they took care of the problem, it was everybody's problem.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is kind of way I like in Romans 5. Maybe I'm off base on that. It's just the only way I can think of to kind of piece all this stuff together and think of everybody having a shared responsibility in this sin problem. So is Jesus talking about his shared sin and the reason why people suffer in this life? Or is he just talking about his specific sin? I don't know, but he does say your sins are forgiven, and he is healed of his malady. And whatever it is, Jesus is connecting the sin problem with the physical problem, and he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up your bed and walk? Jesus levels it out, and he says, to say one is to say the other. And that is a most interesting concept to me.
Mm-hmm.
And the big point here is that you would know, and the scribes needed to know, that the Son of Man had authority on earth to forgive sins.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the conclusion. And,
right. Ultimately, that's what it comes back to, is that reminder that they ought to go away to remember that man's special. There's something about him, and want to investigate further to know he is the Son of God. And
I was going to say, you know, if you had to look at who's the focal point of this passage here, it is absolutely Jesus.
Right.
And it doesn't matter, you know, what your debate is about what this man's sin was, or, you know, and in fact, there were debates over what people's sins were.
On other occasions.
The guy that was born, you know, blind from birth, you know, did this man sin or despair? Hey, it doesn't matter.
Yeah,
you need to focus on yourself.
thinking about this miracle, I don't know of another instance that's readily coming to mind. But how little the actual man—he doesn't even hardly play a role here.
He just,
it's
not
the four friends. It's the Jesus. It's Jesus. It's the scribes. It's the Pharisees. It's the people. Very little attention or focus is ever drawn to the individual here.
One more thing I want to bring out about calls him son. Son, your sins are forgiven. He didn't say man. He didn't say him by his name. He uses a a term that would seem to indicate a relationship that's unusual. It's not one that that many people think of in terms of their relationship with God. But if Jesus is calling him son, and I think it needs to be pointed out that son is kind of an intimate term, and Jesus is presenting himself as a fatherly, has more of a fatherly care for this guy, a concern for him as a father might have for his own son. So you get to see a compassion here for this guy. Jesus does care about this guy. And there is a sense in which when we have a relationship with Jesus, that Jesus does have, and he's not the heavenly father, but he is like a father over us. And I think Isaiah has something to say about that. Wonderful counselor, the mighty God, right. The everlasting father, right. The Prince of Peace. And that's not to say that he is the father figure of the Godhead, but just that there are things about his leadership, about his lordship, about his saviorship, right. that's fatherly like.
Right. Well, even there, that idea of that shepherd, the good shepherd, that cares for sheep, willing to lay down his life for the sheep, that was a love, it was a compassion and a concern that he was going to care for his flock. And so we do. We see that fatherly care in that sense by him.
Anyway, when he said son, that's just a term of endearment that I thought we needed to be probably brought out a little bit. So in verse number 12, this paralytic, he gets up and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Now, this is immediately. There's no rehab going on here. He actually gets up, walks out of there, and everybody is amazed, and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Mm-hmm. We never saw anything like this. And so Jesus goes out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he's teaching them. Mm-hmm. I don't know what he's teaching, but he does say he's teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. See, at this point, all of his disciples had not been gathered up. Mm-hmm. He was still in the process. I don't know how long he'd been in Capernaum before he gathered all of his disciples up, but he's obviously had enough time to establish a reputation on his own without all of his disciples present. And now he comes across Levi. He's sitting at the tax booth, and he says, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Mm-hmm. I've always thought that was very simple. We must be just getting the short version of this conversation, because I don't know how anybody just stops what they're doing.
And I think that idea helps us, too. I think sometimes we picture Jesus as just starting out. He goes up to someone and he says, "Follow me." And you're thinking, why does that person leave his nets? And why does that person leave his – Matthew had a good job here. I mean, as a tax collector, I'm sure he had a lucrative position there in that sense. So why does he get up? But the news and the rumor and the works of Jesus are already going forth to some degree there. That they have heard of him. There's a basis, I think, that helps us. I think Mark helps us see that a little bit here, especially with Matthew, that some of this news has already spread about. It's not just a random, quick thing. And like you said, there's probably more conversation that's going on here.
Right.
But he shows us that willingness to leave it all and follow after Jesus.
The next thing we see, he's at his house. He's reclined at his table. Remember, tables were lower to the ground back then, weren't they? I mean, they're not like our table and chairs today. They were kind of lower to the ground. So they're reclined at his table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining. This is the position, the relaxed position at the dinner table with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So he's got tax collectors and sinners. They're all reclined at this table. The picture is that he is keeping company, intimate company. That, I mean, when they shared a meal, this was a sign of that you were in league with these people, that you had something to do with them. This is why it wasn't just a you know, kind of a get-together with strangers. Sometimes we do this. We go to the restaurant. We sit at a table. We might have a common meal with somebody. That doesn't mean we have any connection with them whatsoever. We might just mm-hmm. be trying to figure them out. But there was more emphasis placed on a common meal shared with these people. And I think this is one of the reasons why that when you withdraw fellowship from somebody, they say don't eat with them.
Mm-hmm.
This is in 1 Corinthians 5.
Right.
Because there was more emphasis placed on eating a meal together than what our culture mm-hmm. puts on it.
For sure.
And I've always thought that was something that the New Testament church of today misses mm-hmm. the point on. They just miss it because, you know, they might even use going out to eat as a tool for restoration.
Mm-hmm.
You know, let's go get a cup of coffee and talk, or let's go get breakfast together and talk. Well, that poses a problem for me
mm-hmm.
anyway, because, you know, somebody you're not supposed to have fellowship with, you don't eat with.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the scribes here are drawing some of that connection. You know, unfortunately, sometimes they're just seemingly disagreeable, but yeah, they saw this as a connection of sorts.
They did.
You know, certainly I think that we can talk about distinctions and whatnot. Jesus was certainly using this as an opportunity to teach and to be around others and not a condoning of their sin, but these aren't a people that were rejecting the message. They were open to it at this time. I think that makes a big distinction.
Sure.
In the individual, whether we're dealing with somebody that has rejected every invitation to return to the truth,
right?
I'm going to remove that fellowship. But if this is a person that's willing to talk about spiritual things and is open-minded, there's a big difference there.
Yeah, you're not looking at somebody who's already rejected the faith.
Right.
You're looking at people that are looking into it.
Right.
But that they're people with a past. And I like what Jesus said, because the question is why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners in verse number 16? Why is he doing this? Obviously, what he was doing was unprecedented. Either it was socially unacceptable because they realized who these people were. They didn't agree with who they were as tax collectors. I don't know what if they're just all tax collectors who they consider to be sinners, or if there's mm-hmm. just other sinners there besides tax collectors. But he says he's eating with these tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus, when he heard it, he says, you know, those who are well, they don't have a need for a physician. They don't have a need to go to the doctor, but those that are sick.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so Jesus has gotten the label of great physician
mm-hmm.
because of a statement like this. These people need a doctor. You know, they need something.
Mm-hmm.
And he did not come to call the people that had no sin, but the people that did have sin. And so everybody has sin. And I think that's the unique problem that, you know, they weren't seeing that they had their own sin. But some people had the problem of thinking that there was other sinners that were worse than others.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And you certainly see that, this almost haughtiness that they're looking down on these others. Oh, we won't have anything to do with those types of people. I think Jesus, you know, remember too, he's saying this here in front of these people. I came to call the sinners. You know, they know they're in reference to him, but they have no problem with this. They recognized who they were. They recognized their need. And that's the big distinction here. Jesus doesn't say the Pharisees are well or that they have no need of a physician, but they would not recognize it. They thought themselves to be well. And so, you think you're well, you're not going to the physician. They recognize their need and are turning to the physician. And so certainly here we find a people that were more receptive to the truth in these publicans and the sinners.
It seems like there's a context change here, because in verse number 18 it says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting.
Right.
And the people came to him and said, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? And so apparently they've been under investigation or scrutiny or they've been under the microscope, so to speak. And they've noticed this about Jesus' disciples.
Right.
I don't know when they would have noticed that or how they would have noticed that, but the response is interesting because he says, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, he's saying that his ministry is kind of like a wedding, and as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I mean, it was a time, it's not a, weddings are not the time for fasting. And so, in likeness to that, he's saying that, you know, why should people fast when I'm with them?
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of the first evidences in the Gospel of Mark that we see the bridegroom relationship that Jesus has with the church. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. And then in connection with this, he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. Well, so we understand he gives three illustrations here. You don't fast while the bridegroom is there. You don't put a new piece of garment on an old garment. And then he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, because if he does, the wine will burst. And he's basically saying that there are some things that just don't go together.
Mm-hmm.
And he lists three things. Fasting at weddings does not go together. Old material and new material sewn together does not go together, because it winds up, the new material shrinks and the tear is made worse. And then putting new wine into old wineskins. Because they're not strong enough to endure they don't have the elasticity for the swelling that would take place as the compound of oinos wine begins to break down and the fermentation process starts. And so he says, you got to start off with new wineskins if that's what you're going to do. But all three of those things are things that just don't go together.
Hmm.
And fasting with Jesus in their presence is not something that works. It doesn't go together. He said, one day the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they're going to fast. There'll be a time that was right for that. And so what are your thoughts about that? I mean,
big one, I think, too, remember here, this could have been more general. This could have been even the time as John... as Jesus is increasing, John is arrested, put into prison. There, it's potential anyway, I guess, that this is developing into that time when John's arrested, he's put into prison. There's cause for sorrow there with John's disciples, but right now there's no cause. There's going to be a time when I'm taken away from them. There's going to be fear, anxiety. There's time for fasting. It's certainly even... to whatever degree you want to put that, permissible or wise for New Testament Christians to spend some time in reflection and fasting. But right now is a time of rejoicing, and it wasn't fitting.
Make you wonder why the Pharisees fasted,
mm-hmm.
and their disciples. What was their cause? Just because of tradition?
And it seemed to be. I mean, that prayer of that Pharisee that goes up and he said, I fast twice in the week, and well, good for you, but what good does it do you?
Yeah, what's the purpose of it?
Certainly there were fasts and things of the Old Testament and time, but they seem to have just developed that as a something that they did just to exalt themselves.
All right. Well, we just got a couple of minutes left, and then we'll have to be signing off here. The last portion of this is a Sabbath day issue. And Jesus is going through the grain fields. This is verses 23 through the end of the chapter. And here we learn that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. They're plucking heads of grain for their food. And the Pharisee said, look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus brings up a very interesting scenario. Back when David was hungry and was in need, and he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, isn't that the showbread,
mm-hmm.
which is not lawful for any of the priests to eat, but also gave it unto those that were with him. It was not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And so I guess he brings up an extenuating circumstance with David, and just says, look, you know, this was an extenuating circumstance with us. But at the end of the day, he says the Sabbath was made for the man and not the man for the Sabbath. I mean, the whole purpose of the Sabbath was to give man a day of rest. And here, man is in need of something. The Sabbath rules would not have applied in an extenuating circumstance. Is that what I understand?
I look at what Jesus is doing here as not even a condoning of David. Rather, he's saying, look, David did what was unlawful. You've had all this time to reprove him, and yet you accept David as a great man of God.
Yes.
So you give David a pass, but you're giving such scrutiny here. But also, I don't think Jesus is relaxing any kind of restriction here. What they have done is not work. It was simply providing for their necessity, for their need.
But it was the strict standard of the Pharisees,
right,
that was making a problem.
It was their traditions and everything that they had built up.
Yeah.
And I like the comment here that they seem to have forgotten. God gave these things for your good, and yet you've made them this burden.
Yeah.
That's overly weighty, that has made serving God a unpleasurable experience when all these things were for your good. So just simply the reminder, I think, again, it goes back to his authority.
Well, that's a great comment, and I'm sorry that we have run out of time for today. But we have come to the end of our road on this program today. But I just want to thank you for being on the program with me today, and for taking part in this ministry. And we want to thank everybody for listening today.
Thank you all. I hope you have a wonderful day.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master. Listening to Mornings for the Master on the...